Many of you already know Ray. Some of you may be hearing him for the first time tonight, but Ray has been such a blessing to our region for over 20 years, and just a dear brother in the Lord. He is known for as a professor of sound. He's known as a master storyteller. He's also known as a prophet, has a strong prophetic anointing on his life. He's a wonderful teacher, but most importantly, he's our brother in Christ and a servant and minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So would you join me in welcoming him to the platform tonight and open your heart to receive.
Amen. Well, hey, good to see y'all. I got them all parked in here. I think I got everything I need. I ain't going to be doing a whole lot of ranting and running tonight. So I'll just sit right here and talk to you. Going to be a little bit more in a bit of a teach kind of mode, but also I hope it's not just instruction. I hope there's inspiration in it as well. And if I see anybody dozing off, I'll tell you a joke. And because that comes in handy from time to time. But what we're talking about is the power of prophecy, poetry, and prose. Now, of course, we're going to be giving attention to prophecy, poetry, and prose. Wouldn't that be correct? But what we really want to bear in mind that there is a way to access the power of God, reveal the purposes of God, and set forth the desires of God at any time that you attach the word prophetic to it. And I'll dare say any time the word power of God is connected to the subject we're talking about. So I want to start off by giving you just a few somewhat elementary definitions of some words that will help us go through this together. And I wrote you a little definition here of prophetic ministry. Prophetic ministry is the declaration of the mind of God in the power of the Spirit, with special bearing on current situations. It also sets things in order for the future. Why? Because we know that to prophesy is not just to predict the future, but it's also to create the future. And because sometimes that future reality cannot really come into play until God says so. And sometimes he has to set his word in motion as a promise. And then we war with those promises through prayer, proclamation, and so on, and go ahead and reveal those promises and believe for those promises, walk in faith for those promises, and begin to carry the desire of God for those promises. And then when they come to pass, his word has been fulfilled. But the beautiful part about it is his word's eternal. And so anyway, let's get back to this definition real quick. It also sets things in order for the future. Now, there's a third one that we sometimes forget. The prophetic is also about alignment. Many times God's people would go whoring after other gods, or everything would go south, you know. It'd all get in a big mess, and then all of a sudden some prophet would come and begin to prophesy to God's people and actually give them an opportunity to repent and realign themselves with what God had already said to them and through him. So it was a constant awareness and this perpetuation of truth that was always wrapped around the idea of the prophetic. Now, but not only does it prophesy and predict future events, but it activates faith for the purposes of God for the future. Okay? Now if we were to take a little survey and go around asking everybody, what is your definition of a prophet or prophecy? Now, if you ask a Baptist, it's going to be very different than a Pentecostal. You ask a Pentecostal, it's going to be very different than a Church of Christ. And if you ask a Catholic, what is your understanding of a prophet? Give me your definition of a prophet. All right, and they would, then what's your definition of a prophecy? It would be very different than the Mormons. So all of I've got all of these ideas that have come down as people have actually experience God in wondrous ways, and then they have wrapped their definition around experience. And however they experience God then will become pretty much their theology. And sadly, we begin to create formulas. This is what it looks like, and this is how we will believe it, and therefore this is how we will activate prophecy in our little group. And once you start doing that, along will come somebody that will just totally defy all of your theology and everything that you've already got worked out, because he's carrying a fresh fire that is not confined to a formula. And then God will demonstrate himself in a way that does not match our theology. So we have to get real and honest and humble ourselves and go back to the Word of God. And that thing that a lot of times that we've looked at year after year after year, we will see it differently now. Because God has performed a word or a promise that we didn't expect. Okay, so I want us to, first we're going to look at prophecy here. So let's look at a few different prophetic anointings. And a lot of times we walk around them and don't even know it. But different prophetic anointings are, I'll call it, expressions of God's grace, expressions of his grace or anointings. Once you are exposed to a company of prophets, it changes all of your definitions a bit. Why is that? Because a company of prophets, you quickly begin to pick up the various exaggerations of God's nature as he reveals himself. That makes sense? See, there's areas of strength and how the individual prophet or prophetic person would flow and how he would access the power of prophecy is what makes the difference. So the power of God is demonstrated through all of them, but they're so different. A lot of times we will see someone who operates in their gift in a particular way, and we say, well, that's there it is. That's the way it's supposed to be. But of course, when you look at Scripture, you see that there are major and minor prophets, common distinction made by Christians, there were major prophets and minor prophets. Now, that's not positions of prestige. That's just how long they took to write what they did. It's about the length of their writings. Major prophets would be people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But then there are 12 minor prophets. It doesn't make them any less significant than the others. It just, they didn't write as much. And those 12 are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Has nothing to do with the message. I just wanted to see if I could say all of them. You know, being from Kentucky, I have to exercise that every now and then. But the types, and of course in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were types of prophetic function. And that prophetic function would also be based on, many times, largely on how they receive revelation. Nabah prophets, for example, I'm rushing through this because I know you, pretty much everybody here's heard these kind of teachings. I'm going to get to something that is hopefully fresh and will, that will alarm all of our spirits to new possibilities. But Nabah prophets receive revelations by hearing God's voice or through inner impressions. The seers or the there was this Hebrew Mexican that he lived right outside of Jerusalem, evidently, that would receive his revelations. It's spelled C-H-O-Z-E-H, but it's pronounced say. And boy, that hurt a little bit. But the way they got their revelations through visions, dreams, and images. So you see, they would receive or access the prophecies in a different way. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of what's running loose in the world today. You ever notice that? Let me point this out. I got a list of them here somewhere. But you got, when you start looking at the Old Testament, you will see that there was four distinctions also that to me sort of speaks to this whole idea of the unique diversity and how people would hear from God. For example, some were and their training were called the School of the Prophets. Some were called Sons of the Prophets. Some were called Band of Prophets. And what's the fourth one? I thought I could get by with remembering, but I ain't working. It ain't working too good. Anyway, there's four of them. And if anybody comes up with that fourth one, you just holler, because somebody might need it. It might be the one that they are. And they're going to get completely left out here. Yeah. Like I said, there were three different divisions. Sunday night crowds can hear what they want to, you know. I'll run on to it here in a minute in my notes, and it'll be right at the perfect time, okay? But you see that, why would it have left my notes, though? Now I'm just buffaloed. So anyway, I'm going to go down through here. Sons of the Prophets, Company of Prophets, and School. Yeah, there it is. All four. Okay, we got them. This is tag team preaching. If anybody has anything to say over here, just jump in where you need to. But let's first of all, let's look at, and you'll see people that operate like this. When they begin to prophesy, I call them praying prophets. So how they're going to access the anointing or grace of the Holy Spirit in that moment, they just start to pray. Lord, I just thank you for such and such, and all of a sudden, that praying prophet, he's one who uses the medium of prayer. As soon as they open their mouth to pray, the Holy Spirit fills it with his word, and he'll minister right into your life, born out of that prayer. Because in that, what it is, it's a yielded place of supplication. And they're tapping into heaven, that heavenly realm, as soon as they begin to pray. There was a fellow I used to have a great amount of respect and love and respect for when I was a young pup. He used to come to our church when I was pastoring and didn't know how to spell it. I was pastoring in Nashville, Tennessee, and y'all have heard me say I've pastored three times, but I'm not a good pastor, and I've got references. Well, the fact is, I started bringing this fellow in who, that's how he ministered. He would just look at you and he'd begin to pray, Lord, I just said it, and boy, he would go to wondrous places. A fellow named Joe Medina. Y'all ever know Joe Medina from Birmingham? Well, wonderful man. Kind-hearted and very gentle, as if he were asking the Lord every minute he was speaking into your life. And the Lord would just unfold. Some of his prophecies would be 20 or 30 minutes long when he'd start prophesying over you. And it was just wonderful. And then the second category that you might find in a company of prophets, if I were going to start a company, you know what I'd do? I would get multi-talented, diverse bunch. That some of them would move, some of them would be very skilled in this, and some skilled in that, and some have a grasp of this and that. I don't need all of them to be administrators. I need some of them to be doing this and doing that. So you can sort of use that as an understanding of the diversity that would be necessary in a company of prophets. Well, if I was going to have a company and they were all praying prophets, we might miss some of what God wanted to release. We might miss the ability to access the power the way that we would, as a people, would need it. So the second bunch that I've pointed out here are weeping prophets. And who comes to mind? Jeremiah. But the title of weeping prophet is one that's put on Jeremiah. And the reason is because of his troubles. Jeremiah has often been referred to as the weeping prophet. And also I can just hear that you can hear it in his words. When he would bring the word as delivered, it's in this powerful, emotive fashion. And often the prophet appears to have merged with the word, as the weeping prophet has, carrying the father's heart and carrying the father's emotions right along with it. I once heard that God sometimes breaks a prophet's heart just to convey the deep hurt or sadness a person, or even that God himself is feeling in the situation. Now, when I say a diverse bunch, I have, in 55, I gave you a wrong number the last time I was here, but I've been in ministry now 55 years. And over and about the last 30 of that, 30 or 40 of that, I've had the privilege and the honor of being around some really amazing, powerful, odd people that just a strange bunch, doing things, just uncanny things, and demonstrations of the power of God that you wouldn't even, you'd just be hard to believe. And I also remember at times that I have kind of moved in more of that weeping prophet thing. I know one instance in particular when I was in Sri Lanka, and they lined up people. We had 300 or 400 people lined up, and I was praying over everyone. But there was a time that I used to do that. I did that in Iowa too, and I think it was Davenport, Iowa. And they lined up 480 people around the wall, and we went till 3 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes and Ramey was just keep leading one more song, just more worship, stirring that atmosphere, and through the music and the intercession of the band and how they would, but because many times what happens there is that's when there can be bring me a minstrel, and you can access things in the spirit realm on a different level that we'll talk about here in just a minute. But the power of God would be, like when I was in Sri Lanka, I was praying over all these folks, and I got down there, and honey, you remember when I began to weep and couldn't stop. And the reason was just because what I was seeing. And what I was seeing is these young people being attacked with machetes. And it was the most violent, heartbreaking thing that I'd ever seen in my life. And there's no way to get away from it. You're praying for them. And you see this. And then, of course, 20 years later, we had the opportunity to go back there. And we met some of those very ones that now had their heads had caught a machete here and taken it. It was the most absurd looking thing you've ever seen. Whole villages of them that had been attacked by Buddhists. That had, you know, that bunch in the orange suits and bald headed at an airport is not the real bunch. That's a California bunch of them. Over there, it's a very different thing. And I know I want to be careful and kind, but I don't have much good things to say about them. But anyway, in that weeping, I was ministering to them out of that place of weeping. And I know I was carrying the Father's heart in that moment. And there was a bunch of other things happened around that we just don't have time for right now. But my point is sometimes God will break the heart of the one prophesied. And I believe the weeping prophet of all other expressions is mostly likely to be the focus of any heartbreak saga, as they because those many times those weeping prophets are the ones who feel what's going on in the spirit when they're praying over somebody. And so don't be amazed or alarmed sometimes if all of a sudden you meet someone and you begin to carry that heart as you minister to them. But then there's the bold prophet. This is the next one. That's that Nabai guy that just opens his mouth and lets her fly, and their mouth just and you could say these could also be identified sometimes as pulpit prophets. I think there's pulpit prophets, and then there are lifestyle prophets, and we'll address that just a little bit more in a minute. But anyway, these guys sound like just a well-crafted stream of emotions wrapped in revelation and rhetoric comes flying out into the room, and all you got to do is set them off is just hush a minute, and they're off and running. Now that would be stark contrast, and sometimes they just look so arrogant the way they do it, and sometimes it's just pure boldness and speaking from a place of authority. But he speaks, and it's a contrast to the weeping prophet, of course. But these bold guys, he speaks the thing, and he just declares it with full authority, true to his nature. And this type of prophet, he's never afraid to open his mouth and just fill the room. speak it loudly, and in biblical terms, that would have been kind of like a John the Baptist or an Elijah or so on. And all right, I'm hurrying along because we've got a long way to go. Another one is the nature or image prophet. I call these guys the Isaiah prophets. Prophets do see, they do hear, but they all will receive downloads differently. And the Isaiah prophets, that's the ones, they might receive an image of a random object, or like they might look at you and all of a sudden say, you know, brother, right now I see a hammer coming down on a nail. And the Lord is securing you in a safe place. And he's going, and it'll go from a place like that. Because what they see, and then they begin to apply that. I remember one day, and these are the folks also many times that are real connected to images and nature and so on. One time I was walking on a golf course in North Carolina in the mountains up there about fall time of the year, and I was walking along, and all of a sudden this wind, one of those whipped up, and all of the leaves, just this big old pile of leaves, just started whirling out in front of me. And the Lord began to speak to me that I'm like a leaf. I cannot fly, but I cannot fall as long as the Holy Spirit is sustaining me. I don't have the ability to fly, but when I'm in the presence of the Holy Spirit, I don't have the ability to fall. And so we shouldn't be flighty. I've noticed that there's a subset of prophets that seem to receive their messages as though they are out in nature. You ever see those guys? I see you standing by waterfalls, and you extend your foot. And when you put your foot in toward the water, then your hand goes into the water. As you put your hand into the water and your foot into the water, they disappear into the water. And you become, in the future, you will be a part of the sound of many waters. And once that starts, just like they begin to sing what starts flowing through the images that are coming to them, right? I see you called in from the cold, standing in front of a fireplace, gazing at a lantern on a mantle. It'll be... And the Lord is calling you into a place to take a look at who you really are, the mantle that you're supposed to, you know, and so on. But what is that? That's images. They're seer. I see a so-and-so. And many times when they're speaking that stuff, they don't know what they're saying, all they know, but you do. Because there's something quickening. Let's hurry along here. And the fire of his presence, you're standing in front of that fire, and the fire of his presence will keep your focus on revelation that he has given you. And then they'll decipher that word and so on. And then there's the next group is the prophetic actors. Now that's that prophetic actors, that's that ground striking bunch that runs around with rocks in their pockets, blowing horns, driving stakes, and singing to rivers. You've all met them. Right? They've always got something that they're going to activate. Who's the first guy in Scripture to be called a prophet? You remember? Moses. And Moses was an actor, an activator. You know what he did? He didn't know what he is. He's a prophetic act. He's standing there by the water. The enemy's there, and there's all he knows is they're in a mess. And God says, well, just raise up a stick. You know, he didn't have to have sea-parting faith. He just needed stick-raising obedience. He had no idea God was going to part that water. They hadn't talked that much. It hadn't even come up in the conversation. He just knew they were in a mess, and God said, raise the stick. Don't you know everybody thought he was out of his mind? Because they're running to him, so there's 600 chariots, we're in real trouble here. And, okay, prophetic actors, they'll scare you sometimes. Now, and here's one more, the oblivious prophet. That oblivious prophets are the ones that just out of a conversational lifestyle, they'll sit down with you at a Waffle House and read your mail, and they don't even know it. Or they'll speak right into your life, and they don't even know it. Some subject will come up, and they'll say something that is so real to you at this time in your life that you You walk out of Waffle House feeling like you're changed, transformed by what just happened, and you don't even, and that guy's totally oblivious to what just happened. Life, and they're lifestyle prophets that feel, and they feel more comfortable, by the way, prophesying at a Waffle House than they would with a microphone in their hand. And they're a valuable part of the kingdom, let me tell you. And then here's the other last one, is a musical prophet. And that's where we were talking about, send me a minstrel. And where Prophet Elisha requested a musician to play music so that he could receive prophetic inspiration. And the hand of the Lord would come upon him. So he would feel the touch of God on him when the musicians played. And then also you see music being used like that and to interpret dark sayings to the sound of the harp. So you set prophecy in motion and you interpret it as there's movement. Okay? Now here's what now that's all Old Testament stuff. Now when we look at New Testament prophet, I'll just say it like this and sum up New Testament part real quick. Quit exciting yourself about being gifted and just go ahead and be a gift to the body. Quit trying to be gifted and work on being yielded. With that said, Paul tells us to covet to prophesy. I thought we weren't supposed to covet. Well, yes, you are. Covet to prophesy, but don't covet somebody else's stuff. Covet to prophesy means earnestly desire, strongly pursue the spiritual gift of prophecy. Covet in specific biblical context means to have and live with a fervent, zealous desire or to pursue something with great eagerness. So go after it. In an active seeking, not some passive wish. Well, if I had the gift, no, go after it. Now, let's start shifting this thing a bit here. This refers to speaking a message from God. Here's why you need to go after it. For the purpose of prophecy is to strengthen, encourage, comfort, exhort, edify. It's not about you. Go after something for somebody else. Spiritual gifts are for service, not for applause. So that's why he said covet to prophesy. And why? Because that's what builds up the church. Prophecy is considered a gift in the context because it directly benefits everybody. It's not just about the one who's doing it. It's a gift that fosters unity and spiritual growth. And we can all have a come together with and speak to one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, edify one another. How do we do that? That's also a musical expression of a New Testament of to sing to one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's one of the actually one of the it's a part of the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being not drunk with wine, but be filled, which means continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is this musical prophetic thing that we carry in regards to one another. And you know what we've done? And I've done this. Man, I've done this many times. I've taught on how this whole thing we need to be vertical. It's all about Him. We sing to Him. We praise Him. Everything's Him. That's some false sense of silliness right there. It's not. Let's get real. The New Testament church is not just about singing to Him. Sing to one another. There needs to be also a horizontal relationship, building up one another in this holy faith that's in us, awakening this thing. And nothing does it any more of a beautiful way than the power of prophecy. So I'm not just putting words out there. We're actually putting power out in the room, and we can access this power. You notice that prophetic people, and poets, you'll notice, we're transitioning now. Prophetic people and poets love symbols and metaphors and numbers, colors, images, and imaginings. Oh, we used a bad word. Not imagination. Yes, imagination. Parables, paradoxes, dreams and dream languages, the pursuit of spiritual significance and you know, why do we, okay, if we look at the power of prophecy, and one of the things we're commanded to do is covet to prophesy, but now how many of us covet to write poetry? How many of us actually covet, seek, desire fervently with a fire in you to access the words of God in such a way that it's written in such a way that it carries impact, influence, and life when it's projected? That's part of this thing. All right? By consecrating or separating or sanctifying your imaginations as a writer, what you do is you become not just a praying prophet and a weeping prophet and a bold prophet and so on. You become a praying poet and a weeping poet and a bold poet who sees in nature images, and you begin to collect those words and line them. You almost like you take these vines and wrap them in this beautiful, beautiful windings and entanglements of words and thoughts and ideas, and then the Holy Spirit interprets them in such a way that that beautiful piece of poetry speaks life into somebody, and they don't always even know why. They just know that they experience the grace and goodness of God and a touch of the Holy Spirit. Be a bold poet and also a musical poet. That's what David was, right? And others. So covet to prophesy in that way. Covet, guys, covet to write powerful words that carry the same characteristics as the Psalms. And covet to prophesy with a pen. Did you ever covet to prophesy with a paintbrush, you painters? What if you were painting colors and tones and textures and a grace on your life to put images in front of people that walk away edified, encouraged, blessed, built up in a most holy faith because of the gift that you have fervently pursued as a painter? You paint with purpose. You're not just painting to develop your skill, but you better develop your skill in the same way that you better develop your abilities to access, as a wordsmith, creating words that carry impact and influence. Don't think for a minute that preachers don't do that. They're looking for the right words. And you writers, you know, you've heard me say this before, I think, but writers, you know, some people can just take a pen and they just, like that bold prophet, that bold writer can just start writing that just flow of conscious, you know, that flow of writing. And sometimes that's an incredibly fluid kind of approach and gift. But then there are others that can't do that at all. The real writers are the ones that struggle with words. This needs to have the grace and the power and the anointing if it's going to carry a Holy Spirit influence on it. And so we need to struggle with words sometimes. Sometimes it'll just come in a flow. Sometimes it'll sound like music. You'll just write like music. But the Psalms, to prophesy with a pen like the psalmist would, pray and look at what the Psalms carried. Praise. Some of them are pleading for mercy. Now you look at all the different seasons of your life. Sometimes it's praise. Sometimes it's pleading for mercy. Sometimes it's prayer. Sometimes it'll be an imprecatory or a call. Sometimes when a psalm is a call for a supernatural or divine judgment on our enemies. David would be praying along and said, Lord, put a whooping on these fools that are coming after me right now. I probably didn't choose those words exactly right. I don't know. But they're coming after me. you quit being fancy when the enemy's coming over the wall, you know. Lord, get them. And then some of those messianic poems. Sometimes you'll write a lament. Sometimes it's all have a poetic beauty, though, that speaks to the soul and speaks to the spirit of man. It invokes God to be merciful, gracious, and powerful on our behalf. And then let me tell you this: if you're going to move in the power of poetry, what you celebrate is what you're going to welcome. I celebrate poetry and welcome it. I welcome it into my life, and then I start finding it everywhere. I just the other day, this of course you know Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, powerful preacher from England back in the day. When you read his life story, you would be amazed at how many pages are filled with poetry. Now, when you read the histories of these people, poetry was pretty much on so many levels their first language. Why? I'll show you in just a minute why. But here's his life story that somebody put. It says, and it starts off by speaking of when he died. And it simply says, a prince has fallen in Israel. That's how the book starts. So it's starting to tell his entire life story. But the first thing it begins to do is it reaches back into the fact that, as he would have said, what he believed, like all of them did, if you're going to tell what God has done in your life, if God has done something beautiful in your life, you want to make sure that your story is told in a beautiful way. So here's a fellow named David Brainerd. And David Brainerd was a kid, and he was in Yale. He went to Yale, and there he was going to learn how to be a preacher like all the rest of them. And he got there to Yale, and what happened was he's sitting there listening to one of the professors one day, and the professor is, you know, droning on with some academic approach that day, and all these young men of God sitting there. And they have a guest speaker. There's a man named Jonathan Edwards that's there to speak. But before Jonathan Edwards gets up, this professor, he waxes eloquent, you know, and he's talking about, we are to spread the love of God to the, you know, to a lost and dying world and da-da-da. And this young boy, just a kid, I think he's 20 at that time, he interrupted and he said, sir, if we're commanded to take the love of God to the lost, should not we be going to those the Indian people, the Indians, the Delaware Indians who's speaking of? And so this professor just stopped and scolded him and said, if God ever wants to save one of those pagan savages, he'll do it without you or without my help. Now sit down. Because what he did is he challenged this professor on his preach. But he wasn't challenging. He was just a young guy asking a question. But now he had received this scolding. And as a result, ultimately a few things happened, and ultimately they wound up throwing him out of college. They throw him out because he embarrassed this fellow by asking an honest question. Talk about a control culture. And so anyway, he's gone. And then Jonathan Edwards stands up, and when they introduce him, and he honors the young man, and it created this conflict, and so off he was gone. Now, the long story short is this young boy, he felt that that was God's leading in his life for him to go. He may not know everything, but he knows that two-thirds of the word God is go, and the rest of it is duh. So here he goes. And what does he do? He goes right out there amongst the savage natives and all of their stuff that was so cursed and dark and all this kind of thing. Well, because there was something happened in his heart. So he gets out there, and I'm going to, again, make a very long story short, but he gets out there, and he just knows that he's there to pray because his heart was breaking for this people. And he was looking for answers that he couldn't find. And so when he gets out there in this place where he realizes he's actually in place of danger, he's down, he's praying. And while he's praying, these savages find out that he's there, and they're going to go sneak up on him and whatever. And they go sneaking up on him. And there was a snake come crawling up over a log and going toward him. And as soon as that snake got within the proximity of this young man praying, that snake just fell over dead. They took that as the sign that, wait a minute, there is a power with this one. There's a power that he's walking in and moving. And so now out of that, you wind up 70 of them wound up getting saved, and now he's teaching them the Word of God. He's setting up a school. They're learning the Word of God. They're singing hymns, writing their own hymns in their own language. And all this incredible stuff began to happen. And this young man living out there, at first he lived out there sleeping in a log and all this kind of stuff, paying the price of intercession to stand in the gap. And then that prayer changed everything. But also, right after that, he wound up getting tuberculosis. And he was so sick, he had to come in out of the mission field, as you know. And there's numerous versions of the little story that I just told you. But nonetheless, he kept going anyway and going anyway until the tuberculosis got so bad that he had to be bedridden. And Jonathan Edwards found out about this and brought him into his home and put him upstairs and put him in the bed and said, well, you can't go anymore, but here's what you have to do. This is your assignment. You have to take the pen and you have to capture every word of truth. And was insisting that all the time he was out there that he journal everything that God did. Now, this right here is just volume one. There's another volume that goes with this. It's even thicker than this one. But every day he would journal. Telling of, speaking out of that broken tenderness and love that he had for that people he was called to. And he really became a prophet to a culture, speaking the Word of God like that. And of course, that tuberculosis began to take his life. And Jonathan Edwards' family kept him right there in the house. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, she would go in and feed and nurse and make sure every day, as my father said, you must write. David, you must write. You must, and held him to it. And he wrote all of his journal. And in the meantime, Jerusha fell in love with David Brainerd. And David Brainerd fell in love with her. And so then it comes the day that he died. And they buried him in the family cemetery. And then the very next... And of course, she was in love with him. And because she saw his heart, she got to know his heart. And on February 14th, on Valentine's Day, she died of the same disease that she had contracted. She got tuberculosis. They buried them side by side in the family graveyard. A beautiful and poetic and very powerful story of love. And then there was a fellow named William Carey, got a hold of that journal. And William Carey took the words and all this amazing, incredible, beautiful poetry that came out of David Brainerd's life, so inspired by that he became the father then of modern missions. And he took the Word of God to India. And then that was the beginning of missions from our land to the rest of the world. And all because he was willing to write it all down and capture it as beautifully as he could to demonstrate or show everybody what God had done. So let's look at how to read biblical narrative now. We're talking about poetry and beauty. 30% of the Bible is made up of ancient poetry. 30%. How often do you read a story where one out of three pages is poetry? Or some kind of poem, one out of three pages of the entire book. And a lot of these folks were even like that. When you think of David Brainerd, you think of Charles Spurgeon. And I'll give you some others in just a second. Why did these people speak the way they did and prophesy the way they did? Why would these people continually use poetry as a language? Well, because they wanted to obey to God and to obey His word. To obey His word is to reflect His word. And that's the same reason that all of those poets in Scotland and Ireland and places like those, when Christianity came, they just, what did they do? The book of Psalms, which they were given first, gave them permission to speak creatively and poetically and beautifully, and to resound the word of God in a manner worthy. And this is how they felt about it. To resound the word of God in a manner worthy of God's attention. If God speaks like that, my words will be worthy of His attention as well. I think that's why they used poetry to access the power of God in their own lives. Yeah, anybody needs a drink of water? I got a little extra up here. Yeah, let me. This is why Hannah, for example, it's a common and biblical narrative for the story to all of a sudden pause while a character breaks out into prophetic song. Remember in the book of Samuel there. And Hannah, when God gives her the desire of her heart, what does she do? Well, she just turns around, begins to prophesy in a song. Begins to prophesy the horn and the king and all. Well, Samuel was born. There was no king. There was no horn. There was no any of that. She began to sing all this prophetic stuff with the prophetic activations and the power that was in that song set in motion. And then later Saul would come into the picture through a prophecy with a bunch of musicians releasing a sound. See the power there that's accessed. Look at Mary, when she walked into the presence there with Elizabeth. What did she do? Breaks it, the Magnificat, we call it. And also like the Exodus story that I was talking about, where Moses was leading the children through the waters of the sea. Let me just read a little bit of that to you. Here's what it says. It says, the waters were divided. Now this is scripture, Exodus 14. I'm just giving you a short clip, but I want you to see this contrast. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through on dry land with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That seems to be perfectly clear. That's why? Because that's prose. It's giving you information, but it's speaking of something that God did by His power. But right after that, then they begin to sing, and listen to how they said it. Oh, Lord, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, surging waters stood like a wall, deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Now we got congealed waters, the blast of His nostrils, all of that's poetry, that's imagery, and it's carrying the power of the truth that had just been expressed in prose form. So what happens there now? His nostrils are flaring and flying and blowing and water. Well, that poem, what does it do? It ignites your imagination through the experience of verbal art. Because you kind of see it when the sea parts. But when you get blowing nostrils and walls flying and congealed, that's a different form of painting right there. And biblical poets did that all the time. With a specific set of tools. That's what, and the basic unit, well, let's don't get too deep into all that. That's kind of teachy. Let me get back up here because I got, we're doing pretty good. Got another hour and a half. All right. Why would these people continually do it? It's because they wanted to reflect the beauty and the power of the Word of God. They cherished that book. It was life to them. It wasn't a textbook. It was a time capsule that was carrying promises. And that they could open that and access the desires of God in their own lives, no matter what enemy was coming against them or what was going on. And they're telling a beautiful story in a beautiful way. Now what if we What about telling a powerful story in a powerful way? I just gave you an example. Yet poetry is everywhere in the Bible. Some biblical books, actually, as you know, are entirely poetry. The Hebrew prophets wrote, all of them, these Hebrew prophets wrote masterful poems. And the majority of God's speech in the Bible, when anytime it would be God speaking, it would be poetry. It's a common in biblical narrative for the story then to pause and let Hannah sing. Pause and let David sing. Pause and let Mary sing. Pause and let, and that's the way these books, the way their lives were. Now, nothing demonstrates this in a more profound way, I don't think, than what happened, for example, in places like Ireland and Scotland, where they were given permission by the Word of God to fully express the beauty and the power of their lives. Now, here's a book very kind of rare. I've got an old one, but this was out of print for years and years and years. And then when they started printing them again, I got one. But this speaks of a fellow that I want to tell you about right now. His name, they called him Hardhill. Sometimes they would do that over there. Just call you after the name of where you're from. If you live Killin, they'd call you. It's Killin. Or it was a very common thing because it would wind up being shortened too. But his name. It's no secret you know about the Covenanters and how an entire generation in Scotland wound up being slaughtered, those that would stand up for the Word of God, because they were fighting against the tyranny of political powers and so on. Now, when you got, and it was also going on in England. You know, they were called dissenters in England. Matter of fact, one of Denise's grandfathers was a dissenter, John Rogers. He was the first martyr under Bloody Mary. The first man of God to be martyred is a direct bloodline to Denise. He's in Fox's Book of Martyrs. One of his sons came on over here on the Mayflower. But John Rogers is the fellow that worked with Tyndale. And her grandfather is actually the guy who interpreted the scripture when they burned Tyndale at the stake. He takes up the mantle because he loved and honored Tyndale to the point that he wanted to make sure, because Tyndale's dream was that every plowboy would have access to the Word of God. Every commoner, every farmer, everybody in the culture would have the Word of God. And of course, when they killed him for that preposterous idea, they would take the power away from them. That's when John Rogers stepped up and finished that. And he didn't want his name attached to it, even though historically you can read it everywhere. So what they did is they called it the Matthew's Bible. And you can buy one in the bookstore right here today, that interpretation that carried on the Word of God. But it also talks about how he was led down the street. We've been to the gallows, actually. We've been right there at the gallows in London, where he was led down the street, and it was his eight children. Eight children stood and watched their father walk by, knowing that he was about to be burned at the stake, while his wife held one that he had never seen before when it was just born. That's the kind of price that people paid to tell a beautiful story in a beautiful way, and to demonstrate the power of God in powerful ways. And of course, those were the dissenters. And John Bunyan was one of those who preached the Word of God. But he was a preacher. And until he kept resisting the powers that be, until they threw him in prison because he wouldn't stop preaching. And when they threw him in prison, what happened? Everybody out there on some dark night, he just looked through a little hole from out of that dungeon, but he was able to get a hold of a pen or a quill and parchment, and that is when the pen began to danced across the silent page, and we wind up with what? Pilgrim's Progress. And the whole world changes. He never got to preach anymore, but he changed the world with a pen because he accessed a holy, separated, consecrated imagination as he imagined what these characters would go through as they were walking on this journey, and he gave language for all the rest of them that would come behind him. But right about the same time in Scotland, they're killing them by the thousands. They're imprisoning them out in open fields. They're even actually killing them by the thousands in the fields. And today you can be riding a train going across Scotland and you'll see a grove of trees out in the middle of nowhere in a pasture. Why in the world? All the rest of the trees are gone. If you go over there, there's no gravestones, monuments. Sometimes there are, but usually it's just rocks around. But everybody knows that those are Covenanters' graves and they won't touch them because to them it's holy ground, because those sanctified, separated, set apart ones who carried truth all the way to the gallows is worthy of honor. And if the honor is nothing more than just let it be holy ground. And but anyway, we were this fellow here, I want to read you a little bit of prose, and I want you to see just a little bit of his final moments. And this will tell you why they accessed poetry the way they did. So right here, his name is John Nesbitt. And when we were in the grass market, and I was giving that tour in the grass market and talking, 120 of them died on this gallows right here in the grass market, and their graves right in there, a mass grave that they put in Greyfriars Kirkyard. And of course, James and Colleen and Isaac were standing there, and I said, "Hey, everybody, y'all just look over here. There's 120 names, I think it is, on this stone over there that honors." And out of all this group is with us, there may be some of you have names on there, family names, and it might give you. And sure enough, that's what happened. And that's when they found John Nesbitt. And then then Isaac and all his smartness and computer stuff, all of us kind of went to work a bit, and they found this whole bloodline thing all the way from where we were standing at the gallows all the way to my front porch. They came 3 months later to my house and said, "Look what we found." And that's when I said, "Well, hang on a minute." And I went back in my, you know, Joe, back in my place there with all the books. I call it the inner sanctum. I went in there and I brought out two books. And this is one of them, but the other one, it tells every movement of his life, for the last 8 days of his life are spelled out. The words that he said, the prayers that he prayed, all of it was captured and put down. And this fellow, there's a fellow named John Howies. He was alive at the time, and he went around when they would martyr these Christians. He would capture their stories, because he believed that those stories had to be sustained and maintained so people in the future could know who these people were. And this, and right here says, I'm kind of breaking in mid-story there, but you see what he concludes by bidding farewell to all his dear fellow sufferers and to his children. And this is when he's about to be taken from the jail to the gallows. He concludes bidding farewell to them and to his children, his Christian friends, and then he holds his, what he calls, the sweet Bible. And this is a man who's been chased for years, been left for dead a time or two. This is a man that had been captured, and God sovereignly gave him escapes. That amazing story. And to his wanderings and contendings for truth, he says goodbye. And by welcoming death, the city of his God, the blessed company of angels, the spirits of just men, but above all, he wants to express his love to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And to his hands, he commits his spirit. This is what he's speaking to the authorities. After he wrote his last speech, he was taken out immediately to the council, and from that to the place of execution. And all the way there, he had his eyes. As he would walk through the crowd, go into his execution, he would not make eye contact with anyone. He kept his eyes on heaven. And while he kept his eyes lifted up to heaven, he seemed to rejoice, and his face shone visibly. There's another account says that he began to glow with the glory of God. He spoke but little till he came to the scaffold. But when he came there, he stepped up on the steps and he cried out. Here's his last words. Now listen, remember, all of them were given opportunity for their last words, for a psalm, a hymn, a prayer, a prophecy, whatever it was. The whole crowd there in the grass market, thousands of people, they would have to be brought to a hush for their last words. And when he walked up for his last words, he said, "My soul does magnify the Lord. My soul does magnify the Lord. I have longed 16 years to seal the precious cause and interest of precious Jesus with my blood, who has answered and now granted my request, and he has left me no more to do now but to come here and pour out my last prayer, sing forth my last praises of him in time on this sweet and desirable scaffold. I mount this ladder, and then I shall get home to my Father's house, and I will see, enjoy, serve, and sing forth the praises of my glorious Redeemer forever, world without end." So I gave him an opportunity for his last words. That's the words I want to ring out into this space. Then he resumed the heads of his last testimony to truth. And he enlarged on what he had owned and disowned. And then they began to sound the drums, which means it's time. But the drums being beat, there little could be heard amongst the crowd. So with difficulty, he turned around and he began to speak to those that were close to him. And he said, "The covenanted God of Scotland has a dreadful storm of wrath provided, and he will surely pour out suddenly and unexpectedly like a thunderbolt upon these covenanted lands and their perfidy or deceitfulness, their treachery and the apostasy. And then men shall say they have got well what away that got a scaffold for Christ." It's Scottish. "He exhorted all to make use for a hiding place." And he was telling all of them, "Find a place to hide, and let me tell you where you can hide, for the blood shall be the judgment upon these lands." And then he began to exercise his song. And here are the words. He began to sing this over the top of the drums, which is kind of amazing. He said, here's his words. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from any fear that would have brought me upon this gallows. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Because this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And then they lit him up, put the fire. And here, when he declared, he sang those six verses of the 34th Psalm. And then he read the eighth chapter of Romans, and he prayed with a great presence of mind, and very loud he prayed. Then he went up the ladder, rejoicing and praising the Lord, as all evidently saw. So he ended the race, which he had run with faith and patience, upon the 4th of December, 1685, in his 58th year of his age. He said he was a man of strong memory, good judgment, given to self-denial. And it's said of him that during his hidings in the cave near or about his house, he wrote out every word of the New Testament longhand, which probably, according to some accounts, might be transcription of an old copy, which was one of his ancestors had passed down, and they had kept it hidden from the popery because they would come and take the Bibles and burn them. They had no intentions of them having their own word of God. Now, that I believe that speaks to why they spoke the way they did, believed the way they did, accessed the power of God the way they did, and God gave them the power to live out their lives in such a way that ultimately the church would not be the church today without these people. And someone had the glorious audacity to give their lives to capturing hundreds and hundreds of their stories and writing them in such a way that they could be passed down. And personally, I believe that's a part of what we're coming into a time in history right now that these need to be songs, stories, novels, movies, in every way, in any way that those things can be presented to the generations to come and to remember the mighty acts of God and tell of his wondrous works, tell the good, the bad, and the ugly, speak to the real issues, tell the beautiful stories in beautiful ways, powerful stories in powerful ways. And I think that's why God is placing a fresh and a great grace on writers that will understand the power of prophecy, the power of poetry, and the power of prose. Now, Let me remind you that, look, I want to just give some names now of stories that need to be known, that need to be written, and need to be told, need to be remembered and told in a way that our generation, that this generation can get them. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, George Fox, Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Judson, George Mueller, David Livingston, Charles Spurgeon, C.T. Studd, Charles Parham, Amy Simple McPherson, Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, Sam Jones, Evan Roberts, Lorenzo Dow, Crispus Evans. Now, I did this on purpose. Now, you know, what we do is many times we look back and we see these powerful lives and read their powerful words. And also we see their pictures. I've got a lot of pictures of the old guys standing there, you know, these looking the way they looked and all stoic and important. But the thing is, those pictures of them were painted and drawn when they were in their 70s and 80s. But they were doing, every one of them that I just read, every name that I just read to you, you know when they were doing the stuff? In their 20s. Every one of them. George Whitfield, 27 years old. He's preaching the word of God to 100,000 people and they were mowed down like wind blowing across a wheat field under the power of his words. The little gimpy, wall-eyed boy that had gone through a fever and all that, and he was kind of real pitiful kind of kid. But there he stood with a voice that could prophetically awaken every person that heard it. Benjamin Franklin even talked about the sound of his voice permeating the streets of Boston and Philadelphia and places like that. They were doing this stuff in their 20s. And every one of them, and all of them had a generation that was before them that either set them to flight or tried to clip their wings. And you find, like we were talking about with David Brainerd earlier, don't you know that fellow that was trying to shut his life down like that and impose his religious restrictions on him? Don't you know a little later he might have felt a little bad about that, maybe, this hope? Yeah. But We have an opportunity as a generation to say, hey, it's time to fly. And we need to awaken the poets and the writers and the prophets. It don't always have to be grab a microphone and be on a platform and do that. You know, the Lord wants us to be a people that accesses, and prophecy is not about telling you what to do and how to do it. It's about awakening who you are. What if we as a corporate people begin to carry these things to heart and we begin to awaken a whole region as to who they really are? I think these are the kind of stories, and if we can get the power of the prophecy, poetry, and prose alive in our generation, there's no shortage of the rest of the noise of the world that's rattling out there. Look how loud it's getting, everybody. Listen to the drums. Listen to all the rattles and the ridiculousness that's trying to rattle all of the soundscape of humanity out there. I think it's time for us to speak up over that. I believe the Holy Spirit will empower us as a people to rise up and drown that out if we'll begin to start operating in these gifts, and there'll be a diversity of gifts. You might be a painter, you might be a poet, but whatever this thing is that's going on in Eddie's heart about creating a place to access prophecy, poetry, and prose through expressions of creativity, I don't think we can take it lightly. I think we really got to pay attention. I don't know that it's going to feel like an institutional thing as much as it's going to become a movement in people's lives, because the Holy Spirit gives permission. And then, yes, create a structure that helps, like a cannon would be. You know, create something that will hold all those giftings and let all of them be deposited in that thing in such a way that you can set fire to it, because we do not need formulas. We need the fire ignited, but not formulas. Because see what the guy did with David Brainerd? He was trying to bring him their present formula. But instead, here was a young man that had a fire that wouldn't go out, but he didn't know how to release it, but he knew it couldn't go out. But look what he lit, because he was lit. Yeah. So anyway, 7:24, I got to talk 6 more minutes. If y'all don't mind, I'm going to take off early. Does anybody have any questions about anything that I've said tonight? Good. I'm glad you don't. You know, this is called The Scotsworthies. Yeah, it's by John Howie. And it's cause some of it's a bit of a stiff read, you know, because it's coming out of that Scottish. But you get their names, and of course nowadays you can access a lot of other books that are around them. But anyway, it's just a powerful picture. You know, I'll read you a short poem. Does that be okay? You know, I just had a birthday last week or something. So it's a sobering thing to wake up one morning and realize you're the same age as old people. It happens. It happened to me. Y'all remember when 70 was like an antique? I remember when 40 was an antique. You remember when 40 was an antique? but anyway, I'm just going to read you a little poetry just for the fun of it, because I got 4 minutes. I have known the fiery suns of 70 summers. I have felt the chilly winds of as many winters. I have watched my breath on frost-dressed mornings. Now, my half-eyed stare looks through a morning window as I read my soul and thank God for the fiery suns, chilly winds, and another breath. Here's one. Trapped on an island of maybe, surrounded by waves of almost, I gaze into the bosom of the sea as it dances to the song of moon and brine. Like plowed ground, I wait to drink what falls from the sky. I am soil parched in solitude. I will rest until the rain comes, and I will drink hope bone dry. Some days I feel like a cloud that has outwept its rain. Some days I wait to see what the sky will bring. Some days the journey feels like a dance. Others it feels more like a choreographed collision. But today I look to the light, breathe a song, and move my feet toward tomorrow. If it brings rain, I'll walk in it. I hope it's gentle enough to cover my brow, soothe my soul, and awaken my thankful heart. When trouble speaks up, life is about getting through it. There's something timeless about trouble. It comes and goes and comes and goes and comes. It hides, but it's seldom gone. Trouble stares into your soul, taints memories, haunts hope, and hopes to hold on to long ago. Winter moves through the air and clings to the ground, welcoming unchanging regrets and priceless old joys. So when trouble speaks up, stay warm, stare it down, and cling to old joys, and you'll get through it again. Sometimes you have to leave the parade to find your path. Parades can be exciting, but they can also be noisy and exhausting. If this is one of those seasons that you find yourself too tired for a parade, embrace the quiet, quietly. Your weariness with the crowd and the roar of the marching band is an okay kind of weariness. The quiet path of peace might be the place for you right now. Rest is an essential part of this celebration that we call life. And hey, it's okay to miss a parade. Walk your path at the pace of your own heart and ignore the need for trumpets, drums, and cymbals. Peace, O plenty. I don't presume to teach people anything. I have asked for and have been given the grace to help people discover what God has already put in them. I'm not here to correct your theology or to adjust your politics or sway your opinion. I just want to help us connect our hearts to the beauty of a wonderful and beautiful God. And if you spend your life looking to the God who is bigger than your theology and more powerful than political rhetoric and unmoved by man's opinions, he will always find you. When clouds look scattered and the sunset seems beautifully messy, the sky tells me that my life can be sprinkled with peace, more precious than perfection. I'm thankful. You know, one more song fell out of my mind. I didn't even see it coming. Life as quiet as my coffee cup. It turned as loud as a woodpecker drumming. So I picked up a pen looking for paper, and of course there's none to be found. So I grabbed the lid off of a throwaway shoebox. Rhyme after rhyme, I scratched them down. It felt like something from 40 years ago that I didn't take time to write. It came without warning sometimes this morning. Now I'll be singing it sometime tonight. Can I do one more? Here's one more. I wrote this right after I went through all the radiation and they fried my esophagus and said I may not ever speak again. And I said, well, if that happens, I'll just write louder then. And this is actually a song. But I sit by a rainy day window. I take my pen and draw a blank. Because there's not enough sun for a shadow and not enough hope to give thanks. But I still remember the last time. Anybody needs a drink of water? Now it's time to get it. I still remember the last time the pain would not go away. And the dark night felt like forever. And I found just three words to say. I'll hope anyway. I'll hope anyway. Rain or no rain, pain or no pain, I'm just going to trust what you say. I'll hope anyway. Because it says in your word that you healed me. On a cross, on a faraway hill, and you said you'd not leave or forsake me. But how can this kind of pain be your will? Because now I can see that cross from a window, from this window, and the rain like your blood is pouring down. So I reach out and touch mercy, and I feel like I'm still losing ground. But I'll hope anyway. Rain or no rain, pain or no pain, I'm going to trust what you say. I'll hope anyway. Because it's not my faith that heals me. It's not my strength that's going to carry me through. I know that I know you're going to raise me up, and I'm going to stand on what I know is true. So I'll just hope anyway. Whatever it looks like, I'll hope anyway. Rain or no rain, pain or no pain, I'll just trust what you say. I'll hope anyway. So I'm 3 minutes over, but I'm going to hope anyway. You know, there could be somebody here that needs some hope. Let's just pray for folks that feel hopeless. If you are at a time in your life and you feel like whatever the storm you've been going through, I know I ain't the only one that's going through stuff. And I just want to speak to that and welcome you into a season of hope that cannot be taken away by whatever the enemy brings. And if you or somebody in your family just feels like they're against an impenetrable wall, just make that declaration right now in your own heart. You know what? I'm going to hope anyway. Because I know my God is bigger than what is in my way. So I'll hope anyway. Lord, I pray that you would spread your hope through this house and awaken the power to prophesy to our futures and declare that hope is in our future. And so we'll walk toward it, we'll walk in it. In Jesus' name, you are our hope, Lord.
Can we thank the Lord for Ray tonight? Yes. Ray, I want to thank you for what you've taught us here tonight, and particularly how you've concluded, because we just saw demonstrated what he was teaching us tonight out of his life message. And thank you that you were willing in the middle of that to journal authentically, honestly, and we get to not only hear your words, but feel your heart, have a greater understanding of your journey. There's anointing on it. And so this is the whole idea, is to for each of us to be awakened, to dispense in powerful ways like this to the world around us, how good our God is, how great he is. How many of you in here have done some writing? I know if you've gone to school, you've done writing, but you do some writing, you enjoy writing. It just seems to be something that, yeah, several of you. How many of you have given some time to do some poetry? Yeah? Okay. I did a whole lot of that in high school. And occasionally, I know Mickey does that sometimes, but there's something that it takes you somewhere different when you frame your mind around those feelings and those emotions. And then as Ray was talking, the Holy Spirit begins to bring those images to your mind. So I want to encourage you and challenge you as a result of the night in these coming days to set aside some time and do some journaling, some prose, or perhaps make a go to write 16 to 20 lines of something that you've gone through, and ask the Lord to help you express yourself in a way that glorifies him, that might help someone else. It may be some event. It may be a prayer that you want to pray to Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. What would that look like as a poem? And I want to encourage you to do that and journal that, keep a copy of it, because Ray and I have discussed about having some type of gathering where people would have an opportunity, as Ray just read, several of his poems to us, maybe to have several people to be able to share a poem with us or some prose with us. Because that was that deeply touched my heart as he just sat there and began to basically share his heart with us through the words that he had written. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming out on a Sunday evening. And I want you to stand with me, if you would. And we want to bless Ray for being here. And if you want to be a part of blessing him, just feel free to, if you have a gift, you can use our envelopes or whatever. Just put a special offer. And if you have cash, you can lay it up here. We'll make sure that he gets that. Because we're going to bless them as a congregation. And if you want to be a part of that, in addition, please feel free to do that. Anything else you want to say?
Oh.
Thank you again. This is really good. Did you enjoy this tonight? Yes. So we'll be discussing what's next, maybe to build on this and get with you. So please make sure you're on that list up there. That's the surefire way of you being notified of what's coming next, because we're trying to do something, try to do something each and every month. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had to sit under Ray's teaching tonight, hear his heart, and sense your heart moving in the room. And Lord, I would just, even as the psalmist wrote, I would pray for each of us. May the words of our mouth, the meditations of our hearts, and may I add, Father, the words that we write be pleasing because, O Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, thanks for being here tonight. Amen. God's blessings to you.